See, should I turn this off maybe? Okay, I think we're good. All right, as part of our ongoing You Asked For It series, a series that we've been working on through the summer, questions that you have asked, today is part two of a message that we started a few weeks ago. There, you will perhaps remember that we focused on the question of technology in the Christian life, particularly as it relates to the human body and to the Christian body. Today, we're going to focus on technology in the Christian life as it pertains specifically to the Christian mind. So I invite you to turn with me, or to listen, if you prefer, to Paul's words in Romans 12, just the first two verses. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Beloved, listen to God's word. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me restate the point that Paul is making specifically in verse 2 of our text. Verse 1 focuses, as you can see, on the body as a vessel of worship, and verse 2 on the mind. The goal of the Christian life, friends, is not simply to get saved so that we can go to heaven when we die. According to the Apostle Paul, the goal of the Christian life is rather, after we are saved, to be and become a transformed person among a transformed people so that we may at long last give God the glory he deserves. That's the goal of the Christian life. And critically importantly, the way to become a transformed person, according to Paul, after you are saved, after the Holy Spirit has already jump-started your dead heart, is by means of a renewed mind. We need to learn to think differently. We need to learn to think Christianly. We need to learn to think God's thoughts after him and look at this world in the same way that God himself looks at it. Which is to say that after we believe, we need to be catechized, taught, apprenticed in the way of Jesus and in the wisdom and story of Scripture. And we need this, says Paul, because our right behavior as Christians will flow out of our right thinking as Christians. The general rule of thumb is that orthopraxy, which is right behavior, is generated for the Christian by orthodoxy, right thinking. We must never, in other words, says Paul, underestimate the importance of the mind for the Christian. But there's a problem. And the problem, according to Paul, is that even after we are saved and begin to be catechized in the new age of resurrection life, there are still going to be significant obstacles to gaining a new mind. Specifically, the biggest obstacle is that we are still living and struggling in a world, as you know very well, characterized by an old age of sin and death, where there are some very die-hard patterns of thinking that run counter to the thinking that God will have us on about. Patterns of thinking, ways of thinking that exist deep downtown in our psyches and souls and in our societies that do not comport with the truth of God. And in fact, therefore, lead us away from living out the truth of God in the world. Here's maybe a simpler way of putting all of this. All of the technologies that we have embraced, brothers and sisters, let me back up just a second here and tell you what my thesis is for this morning. My main thesis for this morning, the main argument that I'm going to be on about, is that technology, notwithstanding, please, all of the ways in that it's a blessing, all the ways that we might want to praise it and laud it, my argument is that technology in particular has led us and continues to lead us to embrace some forms of thought, patterns of thinking that simply do not comport themselves or align with the truth of God, and therefore lead us to live in ways that are antithetical, that run at cross purposes to what God wants for us. In other words, I want to argue that our technologies, the technologies we've embraced by and large in our world today, particularly in affluent parts of this world, are not value neutral. Instead, they harbor deep within themselves core values and structures of thought. And because we live in a world where we've embraced these technologies, we also absorb these same values and structures of thought that frequently don't align with the Word of God and the way that God wants us to think. Okay, now here's another way of putting that. Our technologies have led to radical redefinitions of concepts that are central to the Christian life. They've led us to redefine ideas and concepts in a way that Scripture does not itself define them. But it's happened so subtly, so gradually over hundreds of years now that we haven't always recognized it, and we still don't always recognize it. But we must if we're going to experience a renewal of the mind. We've got to see the way some of these core concepts have been redefined and how it's influencing the way we actually think about the world and then live out in the world. So here's what I'd like to do this morning. In an exercise, please, of exceptional restraint on my part in my love for you. Here's what I'd like to do is very simply illustrate just one way in which this sort of redefinitioning, if you will, has happened. Okay? Just one way that technology and a technocratic mindset has led us to redefine one concept that is critical to a Christian world and life view, and how, therefore, this has led us to live in a whole bunch of ways that are contrary to how God would have us live. And to get at this concept, let me ask you something. If I don't choke on the water. Hold on, that went down the wrong tube. Okay. Here's the question. What is progress? What is progress? Which is to say, how do we, meaning our culture as a whole right now, okay, because there's always going to be exceptions, but how do we as a culture prototypically define progress? What is progress? Well, according to what we might call the technocratic mind, which is the mind shaped by and living within and embracing a technological world, progress tends to be defined, or more likely non-verbally thought of, as a movement from one state of affairs to another, and specifically the slower to the faster, from the weaker to the stronger, from the less efficient to the more efficient. The values of the technological enterprise, in other words, are strength, speed, and efficiency. Because strength, speed, and efficiency give us a form of freedom from our restraints, bringing us more power and more ability to conquer things like space and time, our discomforts and our boredoms, with the greatest amounts of convenience and ease and lack of struggle. A long definition, but let me just give you some examples which will drive it home. For example, in transportation technology, progress is generally achieved, right, when trains, planes, and automobiles are enabled to move faster, more powerfully, with greater efficiency. We all know, for example, that in general terms, Tesla's new Model S, which can slingshot from 0 to 60 in the blink of an eye, and very comfortably, carrying no less than 7 passengers with pure battery energy, is better, technologically better, than the Model T. The movement from the one car to the other constitutes transportational progress. Same is true of industrial technology. Generally speaking, a backhoe that can move 1 ton of dirt in 3 minutes will lose its ho-ho-ho, to borrow an expression from Tim the Toolman Taylor, to the backhoe that can move 3 tons of dirt in just 1 minute. In the same way, a factory that needs 200 people to man an automated widget maker will not be considered to be as good as the factory that makes even more widgets with half the people in half the time. And imagine now if the factory didn't need to use people at all. Awesome, we would say. Now that's technological industrial progress. What about media technology? Well, the same sorts of values are prized, leading to the same sorts of estimations of what constitutes progress in the media world. After all, as you know, what makes the iPhone 6? Are we at the iPhone 6 yet? Is it iPhone 6? Yes, it is. Okay. What makes the iPhone 6 better than the original iPhone? What makes HD TV 72 inches better than black and white 12 inches? What makes a quartz watch better than a Walmart special? Well, we all know that what makes them better is their increased strength, speed, and various efficiencies with regard to what we're looking for, whether it's clarity or entertainment or all-around rescue from our boredom, right? Speed, power, efficiency, freedom from restraint, and with some technologies, it's novelty and amusement. These are central values of the technological spirit, of the idea of technological progress, and they are central values of our age. And they have led from one invention to another invention to another invention and another one after that. Okay, but how now does Scripture itself define progress? And what values live within, in here, Scripture's own definition? Well, according to Scripture, and to try and put it in a single word, progress is essentially about connection. Connection to God. Connection to ourselves. Connection to one another. Connection to this beautiful world that the Lord has made. In other words, progress for Scripture is a wholesale and continual move deeper and deeper and deeper into relationship. Indeed, friends, for the God who, let us remember, is a relationship of loving persons within himself, genuine progress is that which moves people in a sinful world from isolation into life-giving relationship. This is why Scripture places a premium on things like what? On things like love and forgiveness and character and community and redemptive suffering and place and just distribution of goods and taking care of this good earth that the Lord has made. And supremely, of course, on Jesus' death and resurrection. Progress for God is about connection to God, to ourselves, each other, and to the beautiful world that God has made. The question, of course, therefore, becomes, okay, fine. So, is our technological progress faster, stronger, more efficient, more comforts, freedom from restraint? Is it actually helping God's kind of progress? Or is it hindering it? The correct answer, of course, and the only sane and diplomatic answer I can offer from the pulpit this morning is that technology has and continues to do both things. To fail to acknowledge this would be tomfoolery. And seeing I'm neither a Tom and don't really want to be a fool, I want to avoid that completely. And so it's acknowledged. However, the more complete answer, friends, and this is not only according to me, by the way, but to a whole whack of people who have done some very hard and long thinking on this topic, the more complete answer is that when looked at cumulatively, which is to say, when looked at as a whole in light of all the many and in recent history, utterly drastic changes that our technologies have brought about, much of what has been done in the name of increased speed, power, efficiency, comfort, i.e. progress, must be judged to have worked on the whole more harmfully against than helpfully with Scripture's idea of progress. I mean, for example, right? Fast planes, trains, and automobiles are really beautiful and amazing in what they can transport across land and sea. But what has all this mobility and ability to move goods around as well as people around with astounding speed and ease done, just for starters, with human beings, for human relationships? We may be tempted to say, as Freud once did, that these technologies have wonderfully enabled us to go and visit friends and daughters who live halfway around the world and to do it in only a bunch of hours. We may be tempted to say that until we realize, as Freud did, that probably our daughters and beloved friends wouldn't have gone that far away in the first place if it weren't for those technologies. The reality, sisters and brothers, is that our transportational technologies, while they are feats of human genius and aesthetics, they have also profoundly complicated human relationships. And they have led to layers and layers of isolation, placelessness, depersonalization, losses of significance. Because you know where today, for example, is the small community village where you meet and know and are known by your neighbors? How many of us here really know the neighbors that we live around? Are we known, and do we know others? How many of us go to support the local baker and clothes maker who feel value in their work and have a place within their community specifically? We by and large don't go to local bakeries or clothes makers anymore, either because they don't exist due to being squeezed out by bigger corporate competitors who have been energized by the technological machine, or because we have the mobility to go where it's cheaper, like to Walmart, due in many instances to mass shipments from overseas from people who are not paid a proper living wage. Again, energized by the technological machine. Much of the super fast and super strong system we've created, friends, is demoralizing for people and for neighborhoods who are increasingly isolated, disconnected, without jobs, without a place really to call home, and I might add here, without a church that they must go to and stick with, even if they don't like it very much. A thing that's really good for character building, by the way, for transforming people into the image of Jesus when you have to stay put in relationships you don't like very well. Church shopping and hopping really was not a viable option prior to the advent of the automobile. There were no drive-in churches like there are today. You had to stay where you were and suffer or grow up. The same sort of considerations must be thought about with reference to industrial technology and the invention of things like the backhoe, as we mentioned, in the factory. How has all this massive machine power impacted our fragile little earth? Have we been given, as Wendell Berry suggests, too much power with too little knowledge, with all of our industrial toys and tools, and that untold amounts of damage really have been done and are being done to our earth's fragile ecosystems and to the creatures that we are called to live with and steward? In the same way, what is the replacement of, just imagine one example, what is the replacement of 100 farming families who worked the earth together as a family by one ginormous farm in Texas run by machines? What has this done to the notion of family life and working together and to communities in which these nuclear families once lived within walking distance to each other? Is it true to say, as some say it is, that man has made for himself a tool called the factory, only in so many instances to become the tool of his factory. He now, or she now, is just a little cog in a very big machine. You can get rid of the man, but you're not going to get rid of the machine. You can get rid of the woman, but you're not going to get rid of the factory that the woman works in today. Are multitudes of people today forced to work in jobs that have no higher meaning or purpose for them than the paycheck that they get at the end of the week, so that then they can engage in entertainment and comforting things? That is man and woman as a machine. And it can hardly be said that this comports, right, with the kind of flourishing and life-giving connections that God desires for us. And also, you know, what about God? What about God? Has the advent of our major technologies in recent history really brought us closer to God and connected us more to him? I want to spend just a bit more time on this question this morning because it's so profoundly important. The most important question of all, insofar as I'm concerned. Has our commitment to technological progress, to bigger, faster, more efficient, more comfortably entertained, have these technological advances, in general, connected us more to God? Our initial reaction might be to say, well, yes, absolutely. But even where there have been clear wins by means of technology, there are also frequently real and sometimes even bigger losses. For example, those who may want to say, yes, absolutely, Ed, technology has brought us closer to God, may then want to say, for example, just look at the invention of the printing press. A technological advance, quicker, faster, and more efficient, that led to the wide distribution of the Bible into everybody's home 500 years ago, sparking a massive reformation of the church and a recovery of the free gospel of grace, connecting multitudes of God in a way that they'd not been connected to him before. Without the printing press, none of this would have happened. And that, of course, is true. However, it must also be recognized that the picture here is far more complex. Because what else happened as a result of the invention of the printing press? Well, as scholars now preparing for the 500th anniversary of the Reformation are now exposing, and as Mark Knoll, a fellow Christian Reformed church member and a history scholar at the University of Notre Dame, acknowledged in a recent lecture at Regent College, which I attended, as he says, yes, the Bible has gotten into the hands of every household because of the printing press, but so did the task of interpretation. And as more people began interpreting, and frequently without education and without accountability to a higher authority, especially in more recent times, there became more interpretations. And as there became more interpretations, there became more fights and divisions. And as there became more fights and divisions, there came to be more denominations, to the point where we have now splintered from two into more than 30,000 denominations worldwide. So, was the invention of the printing press a blessing or a curse in this regard, in terms of connecting and revealing the church's connection to God? I'm not saying it is or isn't. I'm just saying the jury's out on this one, and so we must acknowledge that even with what would seem to be the most obvious examples of technology's blessings, there's frequently also a dark side of the story that's less frequently told, but that must be told. In this case, the verdict is complicated about whether the printing press on whole was a greater blessing or a greater curse. Here's another consideration for you, and just to continue on with this theme of communications technology, because it's so incredibly relevant for us today. The printing press, as you know, has sparked what's become the information or communications revolution. With books, people's ability to communicate with mass audiences became possible. More information than ever became available and is today still always becoming more and more and more available. So far this year, for example, according to UNESCO, about 1.75 million new books have already been published in the world. And that's been going on for a lot of years now. You know what? That's a lot of information. After books, there was the invention of the telegraph, and then the telephone, and then the TV, the fax, Xerox machine, now the computer, internet, iPhone, iPad, and all the rest. And with all of these additional communications, technologies, and inventions, of course, more and more and more information has continued to pour in and become available wherever we are, at all times, solicited or unsolicited, whether we're driving or walking through a forest with buds in our ears or sitting in our living rooms, we are utterly bombarded by a continual cascade of information. As the sociologist and technology critic Neil Postman observes, quote, from millions of sources all over the globe, through every possible channel and medium, light waves, airwaves, ticker tapes, computer banks, telephone wires, television cables, satellites, printing presses, information pours in. Behind it, in every imaginable form of storage, on paper, video, audio tape, discs, film, silicon chips, and he could have added thumb drives, it is an even greater volume of information waiting to be retrieved. What's been the consequence of all of this access to information? Has it actually served to draw us closer to God? Well, in some ways it has, of course, as with our very own Back to God Hour and other programs of that ilk. But on the whole, looked at collectively as a culture, it must be judged that no, it has not so much served to connect us more to God, friends, and it isn't doing that so well today, this kind of progress, informational progress, and for at least three or four reasons, very briefly. First, our access and exposure to tons of information has not led us to a deeper connection with God because, very simply, although there are certain exceptions, the majority of information we're receiving is not designed. It hasn't been intended to connect us to God, which is to say, connecting us to God is not this information's purpose. Its purpose, rather, especially on TV and radio, and now on magazines, online sources, its purpose is to entertain us, to captivate our attention, even if it's just news. It does this because if, say, a book, a magazine, a television show, or whatnot fails to captivate us, it will no longer make money. And then, in most cases, it will no longer continue to exist. Thus, by and large, we are targeted by the information makers of this world as consumers, as people with desires, as people with appetites, and specifically as people with appetites to be created and then served. And thus the information is bundled not so much in order to make us think or to call us to local action or to get us to ask the most fundamental questions of existence that might draw us nearer to God. But the information is bundled, as you can testify as well as I can, with lots of sparkles and lights, and on news programs with especially beautiful people, or maybe on other programs with grotesque people on TV to titillate us and ensure, right, to ensure that we come back for more. They need us to come back for more, or they will cease to exist. It actually works that simply. And the truth is, beloved, we have come back for more. Over and over again, we're coming back for more. We've become connoisseurs, taste testers of information, and largely for entertainment purposes. Because consider it, even when you watch a news program, are you expected to act on the news that you are receiving? We say, well, it's important for me to be informed. But for what purpose is it important for me to be informed? Just so that I know? Or so that I can act on what I know? It's very hard to act on the majority of things that we're hearing in the news. In fact, it's downright overwhelming. So what's the net effect of this been? Well, The matter of fact is that we are actually positively more distracted from paying attention to God than we have ever been before. Instead of indeed reading scripture or hosting Bible studies or sitting in the painful crucible of silence and solitude, we are flicking on the big screens or turning it to another newscast of 24 hours, cycling the news, looking for stories to tell us, to entertain us. We are distracting ourselves and being distracted, a point that I made at longer length last time. And this is true, again, regardless of where we are. Think about this. Are we at home? Music or TV drowns out the silence in which we might be able to hear God speak. Images bombard our visual spaces. Are we in the car? Same story. Are we on a nature path? Same story. Are we in church? Well, sadly, as I look at my watch, same story. We're distracted. I'm distracted. And I'm distracted and I'm impatient with services that go much longer than an hour because I've been so conditioned to expect entertainment. I've been conditioned to expect others to work profoundly hard to cater to me in order to keep my attention with things like half-hour sitcoms and 30-second commercials that pack a punch. The net effect is that today's sustained concentration in a place like this on a liturgy that might focus on a theological movement or on a sermon that moves slowly, yes, slowly, from point to point, trying to make a rational argumentation like I'm trying to do now, really is asking a lot of us. It strains our capacity to concentrate and to focus. It seems like a bore. I mean, I myself am feeling a little bored right now. I mean, isn't there a football game on TV or something, right? We should bring popcorn into church. I know I'm coming hard, but I think we need to look at this very seriously. The reality, beloved, is that precisely because we are bombarded by information whose purpose is not primarily to inform us and get us to ask the most fundamental questions of life, but rather to entertain and captivate us, we are indeed hindered instead of helped by our information technology in getting connected to God. There's another, a second reason all of our massive amounts of information fights against our getting connected to God. You know what it is? The content. When the purpose is entertainment and captivation, folks, you as the entertainer have got to keep upping the ante or introducing novelty because humans get bored real quick by repetition. And when the audience is sinners like me who love their sin, you achieve this by making the content more and more, what? Absurd, violent, sexual, obscene, sensational, bizarre, mystifying, and or shocking. You get people like Howard Stern becoming Radiohead celebrities. In Ephesians 4 and 19, Paul describes the escalating nature of sin this way. He says this, it's one of, I think, a text for our time. He says, having lost all sensitivity, they, sinners, are given over to sensuality with a continual lust for more. We always need to go the next level. We get bored with just one sin. We have to go to another one. You need more of the drug. For me, this text superbly describes what's been going on in magazines. Do you see the magazines that are on the racks? Holy smokes. I have trouble bringing my kids to the supermarket now. And on TV, you know, how have we moved in the short time that TV's been around from watching I Dream of Jeannie or Leave It to Beaver to watching the Kardashians and Vampire Diaries? How have we moved from the Andy Griffith Show to reality TV shows, the most unreal things possibly imaginable, to Vanilla Ice Goes Amish? Yeah, that's on right now. You might want to catch it. America's Next Top Model, The Bachelor, The Bachelorette, Teen Moms, what's all the deal with the moms, by the way? Teen Moms, Dance Moms, Real Housewives of Vancouver, Boston, L.A., Basketball Wives, or here's one for you, Dating Naked. Are You Hot? The Search for America's Sexiest People. These are shows on TV today. I've got a whole bunch more of titles. You can ask me for them later. I'll email them to you. Or we could talk on the phone, or better yet, in person. Brothers and sisters, the information we're receiving is not only trivial. A lot of it is just simply downright godless. It's garbage. And this is what we're being bombarded with. Even with our little kids at the checkout counter at Safeway. Even on huge billboards on the freeway. I'm embarrassed by the pictures that are on there sometimes. And they're absolutely no help to me either in trying to live a more godly life. Earl Palmer, a pastor and scholar, was once talking at Regent College about how C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien were once confronted by a group of fellow Christians who said to them, "Why are you guys writing about all this fairy stuff, you know? And getting our kids to think in these enchanted ways. I mean, isn't this dangerous for our children?" J.R.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis suggested, to put it in our modern tongue, that no, that kind of stuff is actually really, really good for kids. Do you know what's dangerous? They essentially said. They said what's dangerous is sitcoms like Friends. That's what's dangerous. Where there is no God, no transcendent authority, there is no good and evil, there's no separation between good and evil, there is no deadly battle between good and evil, but there are just episodes where actions, by and large, don't have any long-term consequences, where a life has no coherent narrative. And many of us, including myself, have been raised on these sorts of programs, and their assumptions about this universe go down deep into our bloodstream. The point is, brothers and sisters, our exposing ourselves to this sort of content is not bringing us or our children closer to God. And nor will it. Again, another reason I think it's time to turn the TV off and get rid of the sensational magazines in our houses. Third, and I'm almost done here. So much of the information we're receiving is not drawing us closer to God because most of the sources providing us with information favor the image over the word. Let that sink in just for a second. The image over the word. They favor, that is, making an emotional impression upon us and getting us to respond affectively and instantaneously rather than offering us a coherent, rational argument that appeals to our sense of reason. And yes, frequently takes great time to get our heads around. It requires investment. The clearest place to see this, of course, is with billboard and magazine advertisements and TV commercials. Almost without remainder today, right? On TV, a commercial, a product, is shown in a context that is happy or serene or sexy, a context that has absolutely nothing to do with the product that's being sold. Absolutely nothing to do with the product that's being sold. I mean, a beautiful woman drinks Coke while leaning onto a red Corvette. Yeah, drinking Coke always makes me think of that. Now, a jar of mayonnaise is panned in on a close-up shot at a turkey dinner where the family's all laughing and living as they apparently always do when mayonnaise is being served in blessed peace. Again, whipped up egg fat always makes me think of my perfect family. A Budweiser, guys, is presented icy cold, but only after the most gorgeous 29.5-second scene depicting a puppy licking a boy or two Clydesdale horses galloping and walking gracefully through a lush green meadow. You know, finally an advertisement that communicates truthfully. Not exactly. Some of you know my penchant for beer, so anyway. The point, all of it is designed to make an impression, to get you to feel something, to get you to associate that feeling with the product in question so that you'll buy the product, so that you will stay tuned, come back next week. After all, this newscaster is so beautiful, I will come back next week. Absolutely. It's an emotional manipulation of the human heart at the expense of treating us as thinking human beings who actually want relevant information about a product we're thinking of buying. You know, by the way, one of the true advertisements, have you seen the Buckley commercials? Any of you had Buckley's? Buckley's tastes horrific. And I think the Buckley's commercial says, it tastes awful, but it works. And that's absolutely true. Go buy Buckley's. It's wonderful. But it's treating us as an emotional bundle of desires instead of a thinking human being. And the problem with being conditioned by these sorts of information exchanges is that they slowly begin to change us and condition us to indeed begin to value the immediacy of our feelings over the coherence of argument, to value our subjective internal impressions over any sort of objective truth. But look, this is a massive problem for the Christian, because we are a people of the book. We're a people of the word. We're a people of the story. We're a people, as the Jews have always been, not of the eye first and foremost, but we're a people of the ear first and foremost. And so we must be and learn to be attuned to lines of thought that take time, that sometimes subordinate our feelings to thinking. I may feel like death, yes, and I do feel like death sometimes. But I must always remember as a Christian about the one who conquered death objectively. My subjective feelings do not transcend God's objective truth. But how do we learn to live that way and then feel out of those truths? Okay, fourth and finally, all of the information available to us because of the communications revolution has not led us closer to God because, to put it pointedly, it has, in many instances, put us in the position of God instead. And let me just pull one example from the computer world here. We could use others, but look at this one. Consider, when you buy a computer and hook it up to the internet, the computer makes you four unspoken promises. You can know everything. You are in control. You can create an identity for yourself. And you never have to be alone. With a quick search on Google, I can get answers to all my questions. I'm omniscient. With the flick of a mouse, I can navigate to wherever I want to go, and if I don't like something, an image, argument that challenges me, I can shut that image or argument up immediately with a quick click like a god. I'm omnipotent. With a Facebook blog or page, I can convey whatever truths I like about myself or that I want to share in order to build up and indeed create the sort of image that I want other people to have of me. I can be my own image maker, the master of my own identity. I can create myself. With the constant barrage of virtual places and spaces, with real people and robots who will talk with me and play with me, I am indeed never alone. My computer will never leave me nor forsake me. I am a god to it, and it is a god to me. Not very helpful in connecting us to the real God. Okay, I'm going to land this ship, so let me conclude. What am I saying this morning? I know I've been coming down really hard and maybe a bit exaggerated with some of these examples. I understand. Am I saying that what we need to do, all of us as Christians in the church, to be authentic is throw away all of our technologies and we should all move into the neighborhood here and get rid of our cars and plant our own gardens? And no, I'm actually not saying that at all. All I'm trying to say this morning, brothers and sisters, by this admittedly, yes, rather sharp critique, is simply this. We need to learn to think. We must learn to think very hard and very critically about the technologies that we are adopting and that are adopting us in order to live faithfully in this world. In particular, I want to call us this morning. I want to summon us to start asking why. Why? Because I, along with the cognitive scientist Roger Schenck, am really worried about stupid. And I'm really worried about this for the church, who is called to worship God with all our heart, strength, soul, and mind. Schenck puts it well. I am worried about stupid. It's all around us. I worry that we've stopped asking why and stopped having to provide answers. We glorify stupid on TV shows, showing what dumb things people do so that we can laugh at them. We glorify people who can sing, which is good, but not those who can think well. We create TV show after TV show demonstrating that acting badly will make you rich and famous. I worry that behind this glorification of stupidity and the refusal to think hard about real issues are big corporations who make a great deal of money on this. The people who run news organizations have an agenda, and it isn't creating good thinkers who understand what's going on in the world. Sisters and brothers, we must learn to ask why. Yes, we've become very good at inventing things, but we need to ask, why do I actually need this new technology in my life? Why do I need bigger, faster, stronger, more efficient, more entertaining, more comfortable, more freedom from restraint? Is it connecting me to God? Is it connecting me to myself? Is it connecting me to others? Is it helping me to act local? Is it connecting me to the earth, etc.? We must learn to ask why. This might be a moment for the church in the 21st century. Again, I haven't provided solutions from the pulpit. That's your job in your small groups. Let's pray. Dear Lord, this topic is hard because we are so incredibly grateful. I am so incredibly grateful for the technologies that do make our lives better in so many ways. And many of us have testimonies of how technology has been a tremendous gift from you. At the same time, Lord, all we ask this morning is that you would blow hard your Holy Spirit upon our hearts and upon our minds so that we can see where technology lives at cross purposes and exists at cross purposes to what you would have us do in this world. We want to be faithful to you. We want to bring glory to you, Lord, and we want to do that by inviting and bringing in the kinds of shalom